What a great message from that video. Hopefully, the resurrection is good news to you as it was to the first hearers of that good news. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, there's a first time for everything. There's a first time for everything. Sometimes that phrase is used to encourage someone to try something that's a little outside their comfort zone. And sometimes it's used to explain away a failure or a flop. When I was growing up and my dad was pushing me to try out for ice hockey, I'd never been on ice skates, I'd only been on rollerblades, he'd say, well, there's a first time for everything. So we borrowed equipment that was too big, equipment that didn't fit right, it looked like ragamuffin hockey player, made a fool of myself, and he said, well, there's a first time for everything. Many times, the first time is a flop or what we would call a throwaway. In my house, I have a wife who's very committed to cooking excellence, and what I discovered is that the first pancake that comes off the pan is a throwaway every time. There's an image coming up on the screen to kind of compare. The one on your left, you can't tell because of the zoom. That's a tiny pancake. I remember one day I was like, hey, I'll eat that little one. She's like, no, you can't touch that. She whipped it into the garbage. It's because it's a test pancake. It's to make sure the pan is evenly heated, that there's enough cooking spray evenly spread. And if you look at the ones on the right, one, they're bigger. You can't tell from this image. But look at the color, the consistent, perfect color, the perfect pancake. You are not allowed to eat the throwaway at my wife's breakfast table. I think about the first time being throwaways. I think about my early years in youth ministry. My friends used to say, hey, can I see your catalog of things you've taught on? I'm like, no, I throw it all away. Like, why do you do that? I said, well, I just want to be original. What I didn't realize, I was saying, hey, these are all throwaways. There's nothing worth saving. So from like 2011 on, I actually have all the things I've taught at different functions, outside speaking engagements and things like that, because everything up until that point was a throwaway. There was a first sermon about the resurrection of Jesus preached, and this was not a first-time throwaway. This was actually a first-time model for how we could possibly share the gospel. This message, this isn't the one where the ladies ran to the tomb, saw it was empty, saw the angel, and ran and told the disciples, hey, he's risen, he's not here, we saw an angel. It's not when the disciples started to tell one another and share the news to people around them. It's not even Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where he totally spoofs the guys walking, hey, what are you talking about, the events of the past couple days? And they tell him the events, and then he tells them what it means, taking them through the most in-depth Bible study, saying, hey, this whole entire Old Testament, it's all about me. It's not even that. That's not the first sermon about the resurrection. This first sermon preached about the resurrection was preached by a disciple who previously was a coward. He was afraid. He had made a promise to stick by Jesus, and then he later denied him three times. Around 50 days after he denied Jesus, Peter boldly preached the gospel to a very confused crowd. At this first gospel presentation, Peter was speaking in the middle of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Now, I want to take a minute to help you understand what is the context of this sermon Peter gives in Acts chapter 2. Well, what we know in the context is that after the resurrection, Jesus instructed the disciples, he said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the promised Holy Spirit. We know the Spirit showed up on the day of Pentecost while the disciples were in the upper room, and it empowered the disciples to speak in tongues. And just so we're clear, those were unknown languages to the disciples, but known languages to those that heard them speaking, because they were able to hear the gospel in their own language. The people hearing these Galileans speak, they start to draw these conclusions. Like, these guys are drunk. These guys are like Cleveland fans after an NBA championship. You know, and Peter says, no, this is only the third hour of the day. And I said, no, that's what NBA guys are like. No, it's not what's going on. Peter stands up and delivers this message in Acts 2, 14 to 21. He says, these men are not drunk as you suppose. They are, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, before we dive in, picking up in verse 22, I want you to understand, there are many facets to Peter's message that we cannot cover all of them today. But my goal for our time is twofold. The first is, I want to help you understand why so many Jews believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost after hearing this first sermon of the resurrection. They heard it for the first time, and they were hooked, and we're going to talk about how they responded in a minute. But secondly, I want to show you there is ample evidence that Peter gave the crowd that is evidence also for us so that we can believe that Jesus is indeed alive. So the first thing I want to do is I want to just let you know we're going to take three appeals that Peter makes and talk about the crowd's response. So the first appeal, as we jump into verse 22, is Peter appeals to the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. Peter appeals to the miracles Jesus performed. Look with me at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we got to understand something right now. At this point, it's likely many in the crowd at least had heard the rumor that Jesus was alive. They at least heard a rumor that was being spread. In fact, when you read the Gospels, the centurions, they were afraid when they saw the angel. They laid like they were dead. And then they went to the Sanhedrin and said, "Hey, this is what happened. This isn't us. We didn't mess up. The disciples didn't take us out. There was a God thing that happened." And so they paid them to be quiet and said, "Look, if you have any problems with the Roman officials, we'll take care of you. We'll look after you. We'll put in a good word." Now look at verse 22 for a second. Look at Peter's boldness. He's bold in proclaiming, "Men of Israel, hear these words," because his proclamation is rooted in two facts. One, Jesus performed many miracles. We know all the way from his virgin birth to his resurrection, and in between, there were miraculous signs and wonders that God did through him, pointing people to God the Father, that this Jesus was the Messiah. And the second thing is, they had seen these miracles. They had witnessed them. In fact, we see many times that the Pharisees, they can't deny the things that Jesus did. They can't deny the fact that his power was from above. In fact, it was his last miracle that led to his death. He raised Lazarus. It's like, "Well, we got to kill him now. He's raising dead people." That was their rationale. That was their mindset. And so they couldn't get around the fact that they saw the power of God in Jesus. In verse 23, Peter does something amazing here. He explains the crucifixion both from God's perspective and humanity's. Do you know there's more than one way of looking at things? A lot of times we think that way, and we talk about a human perspective. You may have heard that thing, there's your side, my side, and the truth. There's three sides. Well, let me take that a step further. There's God's perspective on why things happen, and then there's ours. And so here's what Peter does is he takes three phrases, actually, two phrases and a word, and he expounds upon what happened with Jesus in a way that we can only derive that God's hand was involved. First, we see the phrase "delivered up" in verse 23. It describes those being surrendered to their enemies or betrayed, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. So God delivered up Jesus to evil men. Judas betrayed Jesus of his own accord, but it was prophesied about him that he was going to do that. We also see the phrase "definite plan." This is more than just knowing in advance. This literally is the word horizo, which means to mark out with the boundaries. Some translations use the word "predetermined." And then we've got this word "foreknowledge." And here's what people do. They reduce God's omniscience and sovereignty to, "Well, God just knows what's going to happen someday. He just knows." Well, it's more than that. In fact, the word "foreknowledge" in the original language carries the notion of an absolute certainty of something's future state, approaching the idea of foreordination. It's meaning that God ordained these events. So it was God's plan that Jesus be handed over to wicked men. And notice what's held in tension here. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humans. That is perfectly held in tension in Scripture. Meaning, the guilty don't get to go unpunished. It's not that they were forced. But God bends wicked men's plans to his plan because he has a greater purpose that he's achieving. Look at verse 24. We see the phrase, "God raised up Jesus." Now, there's three reasons that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. One was because God's power was obviously in Jesus. We see it in the miraculous signs. We see it in the virgin birth. We see it in the resurrection. The second we have is God's promise. God's promise was that the Messiah would be our deliverer. It would come from the nation of Israel, from the line of David, dating all the way back to Abraham. And also, God's purpose. We know from the Word of God, God's purposes will stand, and that Jesus' trip to the cross, his suffering, his execution, and his resurrection was to bring sinful men salvation and to glorify God the Father in heaven. Now, also in verse 24, notice what Peter is doing. He's driving home the point that the Jews were openly opposing God. See, the Jews that were there, they were some of the ones that welcomed Jesus and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then later in the week, openly screamed, crucify him, because they opposed the plan of God. And Jesus, or Peter, is making it clear that these individuals stand in opposition to God. Now, while the Jews have their recent memory with Jesus, we have the opportunity to read the writings of the eyewitnesses. See, for us, the Christian faith is historic. It's rooted in historical events, historical places recorded both by Christian eyewitnesses and secular historians. Both Josephus, who wrote in AD 93, and Tacitus, who wrote in AD 116, record in their writings about this man named Jesus who lived, who died under the decree of Pilate. In the case of Josephus, Josephus was aware that his followers claimed the resurrection. And this happened all the way back in the first century, within a few years of Jesus, just a few decades of Jesus. Now, what this means for us today is that if we oppose Jesus, and we oppose his teachings, his values, or his commands, we too are living lives that are in opposition to God. The second appeal Peter makes is the appeal to prophecy, specifically Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Read with me, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn it with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, in this quoting of the psalm, notice David's words that Peter is quoting. David is written in the first person. And it's impossible for David to be speaking of himself. He uses the phrase Holy One. That's another name for the coming Messiah, or another name for Jesus, because only Jesus is holy. Only Jesus is without sin. So he could not have been speaking about himself. Peter references David, that God promised to him that we would always have a descendant on the throne. In fact, the coming Messiah was prophesied to be a descendant of David. That promise was made to David long ago. And in fact, when you read the Gospels, specifically Matthew and Luke, and you consider the genealogies, they take the genealogy all the way back to David. Also, look at verse 27. We see this phrase, my soul was not abandoned. Well, Jesus was not abandoned to the dwelling place of the dead, or Hades. In Jewish culture, there was a teaching and understanding that when people died that were God followers, they didn't go to heaven because Jesus had not yet come and saved them from their sin. But they went to a dwelling place of the dead, and on one side was Abraham's bosom, and on the other side was Hades, or was a place called everlasting punishment. In fact, those that have died that are awaiting final judgment, going to hell, they are in Hades currently. See, no one is in hell just yet. Actually, we know from reading Revelation, hell's first customer is Satan and his demons. But there's no one in Abraham's bosom anymore, because when Jesus went there, he led the captives to heaven. Jesus was not abandoned to the dwelling place of the dead. Also, too, his body didn't see corruption, meaning his body did not begin to decay. Now, think about the comparison. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days. Jesus came and said, roll the stone away. They're like, don't do that. Smells really bad. Jesus didn't get to that point because of the resurrection. Also, verse 29 makes it clear, because David is dead, they have his grave. They know this isn't about him. See, there's no tomb that we could say is Jesus. There's no tomb marked for Jesus. In fact, one of the songs we sang pointed out, hey, it was a borrowed tomb. He's not there anymore. See, a few years ago, James Cameron produced this documentary that was supposedly going to shock the world. He's like, I found the grave of Jesus. So we all tuned in. It's about 2005-ish. And I'm watching, and I'm like, what? There's no certainty, just a lot of speculation. This is as bad as Titanic. It's sinking. There is no grave for Jesus. And look at verse 30 and 31. David was able to write these things under the Spirit of God because he had faith that God would keep a promise made to him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And here's what God says to David. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forevermore. Your throne shall be established forever. Talking about a king, a descendant of David, who would rule and reign for eternity. Now, why is this important? Well, we know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies made about him, written in the Old Testament, 400 to 1,000 years before he was born. That's why when you read the Gospels, places like Matthew, you'll come across a phrase that goes something like this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Or in the Gospel of John, we read, the prophet Isaiah wrote this about Jesus. Now, think about this for a minute. When I share this with people that are atheists, they say, well, it's coincidence. Or he manufactured that. This fulfilled prophecy doesn't teach us anything. Well, think about this just for a minute. So many of the prophecies had things that Jesus could not have controlled unless he was God. So he couldn't have been a man who was faking it. He couldn't have been a charlatan. And secondly, the whole idea was coincidence. There's a scientist named Dr. Peter Stoner who wrote this book called Science Speaks. And here's what he said about fulfilled prophecy. He said, if you think this is coincidence, he said, the chances of someone fulfilling just 8 prophecies made about them between 400 and 1,000 years before they were born, the odds of that happening by coincidence are 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros. Big number. Like some of your bank accounts, inflated money. To illustrate this number, he said, what you do is you fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, randomly mark one with an X, shake it up, blindfold your best friend, have them walk in any direction for as long as they want, have them reach down, dig as deep as they want. The odds of them randomly finding the silver dollar with an X is 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Okay? He expands his calculations in that book to cover what are the odds of someone randomly, by chance, fulfilling 16 prophecies? Well, that number is 1 in 1 times 10 to the 43rd power. I don't even think our debt is that big as a nation. He said, to illustrate this, draw a line from the sun to the earth, and it's the diameter of this huge sphere. Fill it with silver dollars, randomly mark one with an X, shake it up, give your best friend a jetpack, unlimited oxygen. The odds that they will randomly find the one marked with an X are 1 in 1 times 10 to the 43rd power. 43 zeros. And Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies made about him before he was born. I think prophecy being fulfilled is something that allows us to take Jesus at his word. And prophecy that's fulfilled should make us excited. Because there's prophecy that's unfulfilled that sounds really good that we have to look forward to. The third appeal Peter makes is to the resurrection. See, for a Christian, the most compelling evidence we have that Jesus is God, the Bible is real, is the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that eyewitnesses saw him alive. Look with me at verse 32. It says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice he keeps bringing that up. You opposed God. You crucified Jesus. It's like he's trying to make that point. Look, you opposed the Holy One of God. And also, too, in verse 33, he's also explaining again, this is what's happening right in front of you. See, when we do sermons in the 21st century, a lot of times what we try to do is build a connection at the beginning or a shared experience, take something we're all familiar with, and that's the jumping off point to talking about Scripture. Well, they had a common jumping off point that these guys were running around, appearing to be drunk, speaking a language unknown to them, and telling them about the resurrection of Jesus. But notice what he does in verse 32. He is now testifying to what he and all the disciples have seen. He says, "We are all eyewitnesses, these people filled with the Holy Ghost, testifying in different tongues." Now, before you dismiss that, remember, eyewitness testimony has been important throughout all of human history in establishing facts. If you are young and you're thinking, "No, they just had video," not true. We don't get video of ancient history. We don't get video pre like 1930, and even that was black and white with no sound. So he is testifying. And also too, one of the things Paul does when he gives his sermon, his appeal for the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 6, he talks about these eyewitnesses. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He's making that appeal to prophecy. That he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, making that appeal to the Old Testament. And that he appeared to Cephas, we know him as Peter, then to the 12 disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It's almost like he's saying, look, if you don't believe me, there's like 500 minus a few that have fallen asleep or died that can tell you they've seen Jesus. And that's important for us because it's recorded history. Now, there's an old hymn that we used to sing growing up. If you grew up with hymns, I'm not dishing on hymns, but there's a hymn that everyone seemed to love at our church. And honestly, it was kind of flimsy theology. It was the hymn, "He Lives." And you may have heard the old hymn and the phrase that says, "You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart." Well, there's some truth to that. We get the Spirit of God that dwells in us that reveals to us that Jesus is who he says he is and that we are in fact sinners. But that can't be it. If that's your theology, well, he's in my heart. No, there's eyewitness testimony. There's evidence. Think of the word map, manuscripts. We can trust the manuscripts. We can trust the archaeology. This is real places that we could either see remnants of or that still exist today. And then prophecy. Now look at verses 33 to 35. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And notice what was said earlier, that Peter did not ascend, or I'm sorry, David did not ascend, but Jesus did. And there was this moment at the end of the gospel where they watched Jesus ascend into the cloud. Now Hebrews chapter 10 verses 12 through 14 kind of expands on this for us. It says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." A similar language is used in Acts. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified or set apart and made holy." See, if you believe in the resurrection this morning, your Savior is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He goes to the Father on your behalf, takes your request to him. He's our mediator, which is why in our circles, we don't have a human mediator. We have Jesus. See, in 2021, we still believe and we still celebrate the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Now let's turn to verse 37. We see the crowd's response. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were hurt. They were pricked. They realized they're hearing the truth. "And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Look at that. There's God's calling and human response. There's two things the Bible holds in tension. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they hear this gospel message. They hear the resurrection of Jesus. And they are immediately moved. They believe it to be true, and they want to respond. In verse 38, Peter commands them to repent, meaning change their mind, change their orientation about their sin, change their orientation towards God. Realize they are sinners, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, he also says to be baptized. Now, a lot of people who want to believe in what's called baptismal regeneration will isolate this verse and take it out of context, and they're missing something that's happened here. Peter's not saying be baptized to be saved, but he's encouraging them to be baptized because baptism is our outward identification with Christ through being submerged underwater, identifying with him in his death, and identifying with his resurrection, coming out of the water, symbolizing that we are a new creation. See, there was a high cost for the Jews to be baptized. They would be coming public with their faith, and they're breaking with their nation's religious tradition. And it's very similar to when we hear stories from our 1016 team. When Muslims come to faith, the real benchmark for them is baptism, because baptism kind of weeds out the phonies. So baptism would have been a clear declaration that they belong with Jesus. And look at the follow-up. It says, if you repent and believe, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's sometimes a point that we miss when we're talking with people. Let me tell you where this hit me recently. A person was asking me questions about the Bible and sexuality. Well, what about this person? What if they claim to follow God? And what if they struggle with this? And I looked at him, I said, you know, the point that we're not covering is that if you're a believer in Jesus, God's Spirit comes and dwells within you. You're given a new heart. Now, looking at verse 40, it appears the sermon probably went longer. There's possibly a Q&A time because Peter continued to exhort them, continued to explain, and he told them, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this generation that opposes God. Now, look at his assessment for just a second. Jesus' words echoed that same thought. In Matthew 12:39 and chapter 16, verse 4, he called the generation that he was living among an evil and adulterous generation. In Matthew 12:45 and Luke 11:29, we see the phrase, this evil generation. See, Peter's warning was very timely because a few short years later, in AD 70, Jerusalem, the temple, were going to be destroyed by Epiphanes, and many of the Jews were going to be killed. So he's making this appeal. He's like, save yourself from this generation. Doesn't mean they were saved physically, but they were saved spiritually so that when they died, they were not condemned to hell. And then in verse 41, we see the people believed. Many were baptized. It says 3,000, but many scholars, just like when they say Jesus fed the 5,000, there might have been upwards of 20,000 people there because they didn't count women and children. Some scholars believe that it could have been 15,000 to 20,000 people that believed the gospel. Not a bad time for the first time. So the question we need to answer this morning, this Easter Sunday, is what is our response to Peter's words? See, this same message has been shared since the day of Pentecost by the first disciples, by the first missionary Paul, and it has been the message the Bible-believing Christians have been willing to die to take to the ends of the earth. So let me ask you this morning, have you believed Jesus' message that you are a sinner in need of saving? Do you believe that he's the only one that could remove that sin and give you hope for the future and hope for a life after death? If you believe that, have you been baptized? Have you gone public with your faith? If you're thinking, hey, I haven't, I want to get baptized, send me a message, hello@bridgebiblechurch.com. Maranatha's like, hey, come do a baptism service. We're not letting Corona scare us. We'll take the precautions. We want to let you use our facility. And lastly, do you have the presence of the Holy Spirit with you? Do you have that still small voice pointing you to the scripture? Do you have that still small voice convicting you of sin? And do you have that still small voice leading you to do what the Bible tells you to? If you've never done so before, there's one other first time that is an awesome first time, and that is the first time someone puts their faith in Jesus and said, I will follow you. Just as Peter proclaimed, God made Jesus Lord and Savior of all. I invite you to believe this Easter morning. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus,